kind of going through that and trying to contain it to the text without having too much commentary on it outside of what the text says. And so we had looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and pretty much got through a lot of the things that were said there. And if my memory serves me right, and I didn't make a notation on my notes, so I'm not 100% sure where we're at, but I think we finished up 1 Timothy, and we started looking at Titus, and I don't think there is any need for us to go through the book of Titus and reiterate or go back over the same things that Paul spoke about in Timothy. But the situation in Titus, the situation in Crete was a little different to the situation in Ephesus. And the dominant attitude or atmosphere of the congregation back then at the time of writing was that there were a lot of people who had come in with problems of false teaching, and predominantly it was the Jewish or Judaism that was influencing them. There was a party of people who were trying to push the whole concept of circumcision, and so the thought is that, you know, here were some people who were taking this whole concept of Christianity being birthed out of Judaism, forcing people through a legalistic approach to abide by the things that they had been raised with. And so that was the concept pretty much in Crete. And so when Paul penned these words of encouragement about elders, about people who would shepherd that flock, obviously he spoke about that. And I think that is seen in the fact that the text links two concepts together. The one concept is the concept of a bishop, and the other is the concept of a presbyterius or elder. And when you link those two concepts together and understand the meaning of those words, he's talking about an overseer or a guardian, and we'll come across that term again further on in Peter and in the book of Hebrews. But that term is connected to a person who has dignity, an older person, a presbyteros, you know, somebody who has been up and down the pike and sort of kind of knows things. And so that's the context from the word study of the people who are addressed in this particular situation. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, the passage speaks here, and we can spend a little bit more time talking about this because it speaks more directly to this than Paul did in dealing with Timothy. He says, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so it kind of addresses the whole family concept again as well. And he's a little bit more specific in what he's talking about here. And I think when we look at this from a textual perspective, it's really in harmony with other passages of Scripture, and it's a strong indication that the believing children that are referred to here are people who, in context, have been baptized, people who have made that commitment to Christ. And if we understand, if our theology is correct, and I believe it is, that you know, baptism is an indicator, it's not a guarantee, but baptism is an indicator that somebody is a child of God. Because, you know, when we go into study on baptism, just because somebody's been dunked in the water doesn't mean to say that they're saved, you know, to use modern terminology. And so here in Titus, it speaks about that, and the person who is the elder or the leader or this older person has to have proven his worth by being able to lead his own child or children to God. And so, you know, oftentimes there's a lot of contention about, well, Must it be all of his children, or must he have multiple children? You know, the text is not clear about that. What the text really reveals is that this person who is an elder must have shown his ability to lead his child, whether that's one child or multiple children, to have led them in a way that they embrace Christ. And even more than that, I think, those children need to be, I want to use the word controlled, but maybe that's an inadequate word to describe what it's talking about here. But the children don't need to be insubordinate. They don't need to be uncontrollable. They don't need to, one of the texts used the word profligate. And so, you know, really what that means is not given to debauchery or rebelliousness. And so what we're talking about is a child who is controlled. And, you look into the psychologists and the experts in raising children, and I'm not an expert. You know, we've just had three kids, and we've got seven grandchildren, but, you know, we're still learning. But they tell me that the first thing that you need to teach your children is self-discipline. And if you teach your children self-discipline, then a lot of these other issues that happen in life are not a problem with that child. And so often, even in the world that we live in today, you know, when we see children showing out, it's really not the child's fault. And yet we take it out on the kids and we say, oh, these kids, we don't want these kids. It's not the child's fault. You know, it's the parents' fault. Because they haven't disciplined their children. They haven't taught their children, you know, what is the protocol. And I understand kids are kids. You know, a 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old has got more energy than you and I put together on a good day. And so, you know, they've got to burn that energy somehow. And I understand that, and I think we all do. And so, you know, what it's talking about is maybe attitude, and what this text is particularly focusing on is the fact that it needs to be an acceptable behavior. It needs to be something where, you know, that child is not rebellious. If a child is rebellious when they're young, sometimes they grow out of it, but, you know, you get a somebody in their late teens, in their early 20s or 30s, who's rebellious. I mean, they're uncontrollable. They won't listen to law. They won't abide by anybody. They just do their own thing. And so that's the attitude that they speak against, that this text is talking against and trying to bring to our attention. So the children of a bishop or an elder or a presbyteros must validate the orderliness of his household while those children are under his roof. Now, sometimes a question comes up and says, well, you know, what about my 35-year-old who's now married and got, you know, some of their own kids and they're doing their own thing? You know, does that person, that is not what this text is addressing. Okay? Sorry? Yeah. You know, what this text is addressing is your ability to manage your household. And when children have left your household, they're no longer a part of your household. Now, we use verbal gymnastics and we kind of bring that together, but that's not what this text is saying.
I would like to say something.
Sure.
Having no chick nor child. Okay. Children are always born different. And I have seen children whose parents worked, man physically desperate, becomes his old time of that age, and they don't. And so they're different. Every child is different. We want them back. The education for
sure.
Every child.
Yeah, they're all unique. And, you know, acceptable behavior for one child may be totally different for another child. And so we recognize that because of personality. You know, some kids are just wired with more energy or discovery dynamics than others, you know, whatever. So, you know, we need to recognize that as well, and I think that's very legitimate. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. The same
goes to the flock.
Everyone is different. Yes. And must be treated with the elder must be mature enough, wise enough to handle those differences and to handle accordingly.
Okay.
This is where they're going with this. This is where they're saying that the elder must be able to control the household. Not only
the
physical household,
and that's an excellent point, Johnny, and I appreciate that, because really when you look at a congregation, you know, even a congregation as small or as large as we become, however you want to term that, you know, there are multiple personalities, and within those personalities come heritage from multiple backgrounds that you need to be able to address as a leader. Absolutely. That's right. You know, the package ultimately is the package, and everything must be in the package. How it all fits together and how it all comes in would be different from person to person. Earlier up there, yes. No.
He was Paul's child, and Paul was set against his family.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the thing to remember. It's not necessarily a physical child. Set an example for Paul, whether it's
our children of our household or children of our faith, we're still setting the example. And as an elder, you do that for all.
Yes.
Within the family and the flock.
Yeah. The danger so many times in looking at passages like this, when we look at the text and we confine ourselves to the text, it's pretty definitive in terms of what it's talking about. When we try to make application, we try to pull a whole lot of stuff in that sometimes is appropriate, sometimes is inappropriate, and that's the danger. You know, you can't treat people identically every time, because people are different. And anytime you're in any capacity of leadership, excuse me, whether it's within the church or not, you got to learn to deal with people differently. You cannot, it's not one shoe fits all, which sometimes we want to make. And that's the danger of a legalistic approach to that, as well as within coming to faith. You know, we cannot say, this is how you got to do it, this is the way you got to do it. You know, there's got to be opportunity for God and His Spirit to work in the lives of people. Same thing that's talking about here in this context. Furthermore, the qualities of this individual, elder, bishop, whatever you want to call him, is one who has a consistent balance to his life. And I think that is something that has come out from the comments that have been made here already, that this is a person who, you know, he's different. He's got, you know, personality traits that take him here, there, and everywhere else. But he's consistent in his life. You pretty much know that this is how he's going to behave if you go to him. He's not going to be off the wall or just kind of suddenly fly off the handle or suddenly pull out, you know, a card that says my way or the highway. But he is consistent in his behavior that is reflective of these things that we're speaking about here. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I think the whole passage of Scripture that deals with that reveals a stable, dignified character that we're looking at. We're not looking at something that is sinless or blameless, because that would be perfection, and if that were the case, we would never find anybody there. We're looking at people who are human beings, and who have a consistency in their life that gives stability, and that's what the household is talking about. So, from what I understand from the text in Titus, you know, it really brings that flavor of it out. Okay? Any other comments? The next passage that we're going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let's go there and read this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the first four verses. Does somebody want to read that for us, please? Okay.
Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents.
For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Chapter 5?
Yeah.
Let me read my text. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Yeah, that's what I said. Now you know, in my mind I said First Peter. No, I'm right here, First Peter. And I'm hearing what you're saying, I'm thinking, what text are you reading from? You all followed along perfectly? Well, I bow to your superior abilities. Okay, First Peter,
chapter 5, verses 1 through 4.
Yes, please.
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Thank you. I understood that text. Okay, the overall emphasis of this passage of Scripture from a textual basis is focusing on the prime responsibility of an elder is to teach and to lead, and this is consistent with other passages that we come across. You know, elders' primary responsibility is not administration, but it's teaching. You know, their focus is on the spiritual things, not the physical things. You know, there's other people who can take care of the physical components of what the church is about. The elders' primary responsibility is to be focused on the spiritual. So they're to lead, they're to teach, they're to preach, and they're to lead by example. And so, and I'm going to digress a little bit here because of some of my history. You know, when you have elders who are good people, I have yet to have met an elder who is not predominantly a good person. You know, and we've got lots of occasion to beat up on people who stand in the limelight or who stand on a platform of leadership because they don't do things like we think they should do. But I've yet to have met an elder who's not a good person. Sometimes elders' focus of attention is on the physical components and not the spiritual components. And so, you know, when you get involved in physical stuff like that, there is a tendency to very quickly get burned out because nobody else is going to do what you're doing. Because you're doing it. And nobody can do it as good as you can. And so, we need to understand that elders are not gatekeepers or maintenance people of the physical plant. You know, it's not their job to take care of the building. It's not their job to take care of the finances. It's not their job to take care of all of the physical things that happen within the confines of a congregation. I am not saying that they don't need to be aware of those things. Okay? Please understand what I'm saying. I'm saying they do not need to be responsible for taking care of it. And so their responsibility that clearly we see from Peter here is to preach and teach and lead the flock, you know. And he's required to do this on the basis that incorporates and helps the whole body. You know, if he does not have the ability to teach everybody because the congregation or the flock is that big, then it's his responsibility to make sure that there are people there who can do that and fill in the gaps where he cannot do it. It doesn't mean that he just becomes a spiritual administrator. It means that, you know, he is actively engaged in doing these same things, but he kind of takes along like a Timothy or a Titus, like Paul did, with him, that would help him in the process of accomplishing those things. The term that we've looked at, that is found here in Peter, that's found in Titus and Timothy as well, is the term that is to lead, poimeno. It means to herd or to pasture or to guide, to protect, to care for, to nurture, to shepherd. Those are all terms that are used as an application or as an understanding of what this term is. And so the flock of God is their responsibility. And they are given the ability to lead that flock because of what is in them. And it's the Spirit of God who is in them that gives them the ability to lead that flock. And so, very, very clearly, what Peter does is brings to our attention that the primary responsibility, I'm not going to say sole responsibility, but the primary responsibility, and I think the emphasis is in the language of the text, the primary responsibility is to is for the elder to look at the flock as members of their flock and, you know, to take care of them. So I think one of the other things that comes out of this passage as well, when you look at the contextual meaning of these first four verses, is it gives a platform for us to discuss what we call church autonomy. It's not, you know, this passage really gives a clear indication that, you know, elders are responsible for their flock. You know, the elders of this flock are responsible for this flock, not for a flock that's down the road or in the next town. And so, you know, sometimes I think we get ourselves into problems with that as well, because we tend to try to dictate what other congregations need to do, or what they do wrong, or whatever. You know, our elders are responsible for this flock. And I think this passage really brings attention to that concept, that this is our congregation. What we do in our congregation is determined predominantly by our elders, when and if we have them, but it's about taking care of this flock. It's not about taking care of the flock down the road or trying to, you know, manage them in any particular way. And so these elders are really admonished to fulfill their responsibility by following the steps of the chief shepherd that we see in the letter in verse 4 of this text. And so Christ is then the example for these men.
And Jeff, I was just going to say, just like teachers are held to a higher standard and that God will hold them accountable, I think shepherds are held even a higher standard. Obviously, they're teachers, but they're going to be held responsible for how well did they shepherd the flock that was their responsibility. And that's it's very humbling when you think about it. And I think that puts context in the whole discussion.
And you raise a point in my mind that I'm going to digress from my stipulation that we want to state of the text, and I just want to share something with you as well, is, I said earlier, I've never yet met a bad elder. I've met elders whose focus of attention maybe has been, a little off, but I've never met a bad elder. And one of the saddest things that I've ever experienced in ministry, and Herman, please comment on this as well if you care to. One of the saddest things is when I speak to men who have served as elders and then have decided to step down or for some reason, cannot continue to serve as an elder. And then when I talk to them, they tell me that they would never serve as elders again because of the way that they were abused by the people they try to lead. And that to me is one of the saddest things that I've come across. Now, I've come across it enough times that it's made an impact on me. But I'm not saying that is with all elders. But certainly it has been, and it's a commentary in reverse in my mind.
I agree. I've had that experience. It's heartbreaking and sad to find that after someone has served, somebody's lost their faith because of that. And I think that's something we need to seriously consider when we get ready to ask someone to serve.
Okay.
Is if they really have enough to go through whatever has to
come. Okay.
Far too often, yeah. People want to put this whole account as the individual who could not handle the pressure. No elder can lead a flock who doesn't want to be led.
Amen.
If the flock is not willing to give themselves to that elder and allow him to be an elder, he will not succeed.
Amen.
And we need to realize that that fault lies not with him, but with us.
Yeah.
And I say us because I say each and every member of that congregation. And that's what drives those elders away that you're talking about, is an attitude toward them, of feeling, of disrespect, and an attitude that, hey, you don't deserve to be there and I don't care what you say.
Okay. And see, I very, very much identify with that as a preacher. Because sometimes as preachers, we experience those same things. People have little respect or regard for you. We pay you. You do what we tell you to do. You really don't know what you're talking about. Take care of my eternity with God, but you don't have any sense to know anything else. And so, yeah, that whole thing comes in there. Cole, you wanted to say something?
Well, I just want to add to what we've already said. And totally agree that we need to be praying for our elders and for all of our teachers that are serving. And the family of the elder realizes that they have an extra responsibility as well. So if we as a congregation are praying for our leaders, then we're not going to have any energy to disrespect them, to hold them down, because they're in our prayers. Mm-hmm. And we're lifting them up. And if we're lifting them up, it's going to be pretty hard to pull them down.
Mm-hmm. And the text really addresses that, because it says, if you've got an issue with an elder, make sure that you go with somebody and that you're respectful in how you deal with that. You don't deal with it by creating a gossip circle in the congregation or trying to, you know, polarize support for him one way or another. This is not a political, democratic situation. This is a church. It's a family of God. And there's ways that we need to deal with that. And the same is true in terms of where preachers are at as well. And so, you know, this is the point when we look at this text, and particularly Hebrews chapter 13, and we don't have time to look at that, but we'll start that next week, and I'll wrap up what I'm doing next week, and then we'll start and progress. And I know I've spoken to Johnny, and Johnny served as an elder in this congregation before, and so somewhere down the road, I'd like to give him an opportunity to lead us in a class and talk about things in terms of where he's at, and then we'll start looking at the questions. But, you know, anybody who's going to lead has to have the respect of the people that they're leading. And, you know, not everybody's a shepherd. And the truth is, all of us are sheep in some capacity. And if we're sheep, then who are we following? You know, if we're just following our own ideals and our own impersonations and our own impressions, then we've got a problem. Because that verges on to, you know, biblically, that verges on to legalism. You know, and then we start mandating that people have to do it this way. And that's not where it's at. Hang on a sec.
A lot of it too, isn't it? The personality conflicts. You know, sometimes we put that ahead of what spiritually we're supposed to be doing.
Okay. And that's a good comment, and I think what you're saying refers back to what Johnny spoke about.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to be a leader, or if you're going to assume a role of leadership, then you need to be able to identify the different personalities that you're dealing with. Now, the immaturity of the flock may
make it
respond one way or another, but as a leader or as an elder, you need to be able to interact with that individual according to where their personality is, so that you can encourage them to walk closer to God.
Part of it, too, I wanted to go back to verse... I think I moved it. Sorry. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 2, what you read. And in that it said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. You had a different word for that constraint?
Not by compulsion.
Compulsion. They mean the same? See,
yes.
I thought, okay.
Don't let anybody talk you
into
it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. If somebody feels obligated to doing it, and so here we come with attitudinal aspects.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if somebody wants to serve as an elder because it's going to pump their ego, or because they feel like this is going to give them more prominence in the community, they're the ones that need to really address that, and they need to understand. The reason why I'm serving or I desire to serve is because I want to honor God. You know? And that's what the force of these passages is talking about. If you think that you can promote yourself in society, if you think that you can make yourself look good in your parents' eyes or your family's eyes, or if if you've got any dominant attitude, and I use the word dominant because all of us are human and we're going to have some of those concepts in there, but if you have a dominant attitude that wants to promote you ahead of other people or put stuff into your hands, then that's what we need to look at. So, and we as human beings, you know, I cannot judge an ulterior motive in somebody else. You know, when they consistently do things, then I can say, oh wow, maybe they do have an ulterior motive and now I need to go and address them. But outside of that, you cannot determine another person's motives. That's between them and God. Anyway, let's wrap it up. I appreciate your input this morning. You know, I'll wrap up what I want to do next week, and we will look at Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, Acts 20, and maybe we'll go back into 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. But we'll wrap it up with those passages next week, and then we'll start taking a different road as we continue to explore this whole concept of elders. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.